Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll continue our study in the kingdom of God and praying thy kingdom come and what that means. We are continuing with what we call the petitions within the petition this week. So in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, we'll hear the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy Word. Well, we have been studying within the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come, what it means to pray for Christ's kingdom to come. And we have seen all kinds of things, and there are a few more things left to go. But our basic thesis has been thus far that if we work in such a way, or if we pursue in such a way that Satan's kingdom is further destroyed, that advances Christ's kingdom. And that if we work in such a way that Satan's kingdom is advanced, that hinders, to the extent that God in His sovereignty allows for that, that hinders the expanse of Christ's kingdom. Now, we want rightly to distinguish between the perceptive and the secret will of God. And, you know, it's interesting when we think of Deuteronomy 29:29 and that famous passage that teaches us that distinction, there's something that we always forget to mention in that. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29:29. I want to show you something there because it's very, very important that we understand what the distinction is, not only between God's providential or His secret will and His preceptive or commanded will, but we understand what our duty is regarding that. It's interesting. Notice in chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And most people stop right there. What's the next phrase? That we may do all the words of this law. So our duty with regard to the will of God is very clear in this passage. Although Moses here would rightly distinguish for us, so we may understand that when God commands us to do something, it is our duty, although He may be doing something completely different providentially. Sometimes He does. He tells us to go forward and to keep His commandments. And yet sometimes in keeping those commandments, we see that evil triumphs in the world, or it seems to us that evil triumphs. Well, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. It is not our duty to second guess the Lord. They say, well, He's providentially working in this way, so I'm going to reason from an is to an ought. We don't do that. We reason from God's commandments. That's how we, if you will, go to town. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6. And so as we pray, Thy kingdom come, there are many things that we pray for. We pray for God's we work in a particular direction according to God's commandments. And we've seen that we don't want to enter into competition with Jesus Christ, that you know, He's the one that builds the church, and that there are all kinds of things that we do regarding how His kingdom is established, and that those things are what He has left us in His commandments. And we do those things, and we're not influenced by outward circumstances. Well, Pastor, if you preach that way, you're going to empty the church. I don't empty the church, and I don't fill the church. Wow, what power that would be, huh? I don't have that kind of power. I don't empty the church, and I don't fill the church. my job and your job is to do all these revealed things. Let the Lord fill the church or empty it, because He's got a much wider purpose than just what's going on here at CCRPC or any other church or any nation or any particular society or circumstance. He's doing things we can't imagine what He's doing. Praise God He's not given us that duty to try to imagine what He's doing, figure it out, and then follow that. He's given us His revealed will and told us to walk in that. I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me. That's comforting. All right, so let's look at a few things that we talked about. Satan's kingdom advancing and Christ's kingdom advancing, and that the advancement of Christ's kingdom means further and further to the destruction of Satan's kingdom, and the advancement of Satan's kingdom means the hindering of Christ's kingdom, the weakening of Christ's kingdom. And brothers and sisters, if we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we talked very early on, you know, what kingdom is that? That's that mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ, right? Because Christ as King of the nations, that's as full as it's going to get. It's not coming anymore. It's everything that it will ever be. Christ's sovereign and unchallenged rule over all things. That is as full as it ever will be. Everything that happens, happens because of His sovereign administration. But there is also a mediatorial understanding of Christ's kingdom that is centered essentially in the church, but as the church also influences the world, and mediatorially the world is brought to the feet of Jesus Christ. That's how it works, and that's what we said in about 6 or 8 sermons at the beginning of this series. So, what are we looking at here then when we talk about the advancement of Christ's kingdom? I mean, wouldn't it be silly to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and then to work in such a way that the kingdom is hindered? To let Satan have an advantage over us. And we've all by now hopefully had that quotation by William Gurnall burned in our memories, right? Would you pray for food, then pray and work, or pray and starve? Right? Would you be hungry? Are you destitute? Then let your work, let your labor coincide with your prayers. Right? And let's see, how does he end that quotation? The ship will sink in the sight of the captain if he does not keep his hand on the tiller, right? If he prays, "Lord, keep us straight," and then doesn't use the means that he has available to him to keep his hands on the wheel or on the tiller, what do we have? So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," brothers and sisters, it is incumbent upon us to labor, to work, commensurate with that, that Satan's kingdom more and more may be destroyed and Christ's kingdom more and more may rise up. So, in keeping with that principle then, and that is that's a thesis principle that we've been studying, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 references something that he's already spoken to them about. It's a little bit obscure, the reference, but once we open it out, it's easily understood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle is talking about a particular man who is committing fornication. He's a serial fornicator. He has taken his father's wife. He has violated the laws of affinity. At least that's what most commentators believe about the passage. That he's not done something as wild as incest, but it is his father's, it's his father's wife, but not particularly his mother. But because she is his father's wife, even after the father dies, she is off limits to him as a mate, as a bride. And he has gone forward and done that. And the apostle says, not even the Gentiles do that. And then he rebukes the Corinthian church in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians because they are really tolerant. They're touting their tolerance. "Ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that this man that has done this thing might be taken away from you." And then he talks about excommunicating him. Church, discipline, if he will not repent, if he will continue in this estate, that he is to be put out of the church, that Paul gathers with them spiritually, because Paul was one of the officers of that church, being the founding pastor, the founding evangelist and apostle of that church, that me with my spirit gathered with you, that you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. That's how that chapter goes. All right. Well, we don't know, because we don't have an inspired historical record, if the man repented under the threat of excommunication or if he repented because he was excommunicated. We do know, however, from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and later on in this book, that he did repent. Now that's important, because we see there the goal and end of church discipline is not just to say like that. The goal of church discipline is to bring about repentance, to shut someone up to the kingdom of Satan, right? To put them out under that bondage, to put them out under that cruel master, so that they might recognize the rock from whence they were cut and come home. So, notice in 2 Corinthians then, chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So, contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave it I in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So there in verses 1 through 11, it's very interesting what happens there. In the first four verses, the apostle is talking about the letter, 1 Corinthians, that he wrote to them. And he says, you know, I don't get any pleasure out of this. I don't get pleasure out of scolding you and chiding you and correcting you. There are those, you know, there are teachers today in Christ's church that want that office of the apostle Paul, the great corrector of the churches. Paul says, I don't enjoy that. I don't get any pleasure out of that. If I make you sorry, where do I get joy from? Because you're the ones that are supposed to give me joy. As I behold you're walking with Christ, that brings me great joy. So if you make me sorry, who makes me glad? Brothers and sisters, don't ever think, let me just step out from my notes for a minute, don't ever think that it's a pleasant thing if the elders have to come talk to you about a matter of, you know, misbehavior. Don't ever think that's pleasant. It's not pleasant. We would much rather have joy of you, beholding your walking in Christ and growing in grace and mortifying sin and confessing and forsaking them and walking in righteousness. We would rather see, just like you would rather see of one another, everyone growing together in Christ. It's not ever fun. It's not ever joyous to bring about corrections, discipline. We don't like it at all. We have no taste for it. As a matter of fact, you know that's true, because in many churches, church discipline, because it's difficult and sorrowful, is all but ignored, right? At that time, you want elders that have the courage of an Apostle Paul to do that hard thing when it's necessary. So, the apostle here says in verses 1 through 4, please don't think I'm getting a bang out of this. I'm not. It's with many tears that I wrote to you before about your toleration of this man. But you did the right thing, he says. You pressed upon his conscience. You inflicted him. In fact, he says, this sorrow that was inflicted from the many upon this man. Now notice what he says. It had its due fruit. He has repented. He's sorry. He's turned. So then, let me ask you this, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. If he has turned, why are you still treating him as if he hadn't? Why are you still estranged from him? Why have you not rather confirmed your love to him? And then the apostle says this telling thing. Notice in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. Don't think that it's me out here somewhere else just because I haven't come to town and confirmed what you're doing. Don't think that you have a right to go on in unforgiveness. To whom ye forgive anything, I also forgive. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Wouldn't it be ironic in praying, thy kingdom come, that in our midst Satan gets an advantage of us? Wouldn't that be ironic? Wouldn't that be exactly against praying, thy kingdom come? And what is the advantage here that Satan would get of God's people? That we would be something other than forgiving and receiving and open-hearted and open-armed and open-handed toward one another. Brothers and sisters, when we fail to forgive one another, when we hold grudges, when we become jaded in our thinking toward one another, Satan gets an advantage and we are no longer working along with our prayer, thy kingdom come. We are rather advancing the agenda of Satan in our midst by refusing to forgive one another, by refusing to be kind and hospitable to one another, by refusing to serve one another, by thinking on our own things and treating ourselves as isolated individuals in the midst of a church. Brothers and sisters, and many other applications beyond what I've stated here, we are promoting the interests and agenda of the enemy of our souls. We've looked at this passage before. We'll not look at it again, but you remember in the book of Leviticus when the prophet there, Moses, tells the people of God, thou shalt not suffer sin upon thy neighbor. And how does he follow that? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Yeah, that didn't just come in the New Testament. That's not just a New Testament teaching. Thou shalt not suffer sin upon thy neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, to suffer sin upon thy neighbor. In other words, to let your brother or sister in Christ go on in sin without taking them aside and speaking comfortably to them and helping them to get back on the right path. By suffering sin upon your brother or your sister, you're not loving them as yourself. And if I might, let me make also the application, because if we don't love one another as we should, what does the Bible call that? Hatred. That's right. That's right. You remember? You remember that passage? Jacob and Laban. You remember Laban the trickster? Right? He says, I work for Rachel. And he gets up in the morning and it's Leah. You remember that, right? And so then he also worked and he was given Rachel. And it says, Rachel he loved and Leah he loved less. And then the very next phrase, Moses says, so when Leah saw, she was hated. When we don't love one another as we should, it is tantamount, scripturally speaking, to a hatred one of another. Suffering sin upon our brothers and sisters, not loving them as we should, not forgiving them as we should, not being hospitable to them as we should, dividing in the church as we should not. We let Satan get an advantage over us. We promote his agenda, and we're no longer working in accordance with the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Praying "Thy kingdom come" means that we pray for peace, for love, for encouragement, for help when we need help, for strength when we need strength from one another, that we would be pushed out of our comfort zones, pushed out of our places of routine, pushed out of our places of caring about our own things for one another. We all have a tendency, I've told you about, we all have this little Pharisee in our hearts. I also believe that we all have an independent in our hearts. A little independent. You know, and by an independent, I mean that in the sense that while we all like to talk about being Presbyterians and having a great Presbyterian community, that at the end of the day, some of you are laughing, sorry, it's got me tickled. Some of you, at the end of the day, really, one of the temptations that we fight against the most is we have a little independent in our hearts, don't we? I've got my stuff, I've got my things, I've got my plans, I've got my pursuits, I've got my interests, and if you want to come along with me, then you can have those interests too. Otherwise, never mind. We all have that little independent, don't we? And that little independent is part of our fallenness. It's part of us being fallen. It's not part of that agenda that advances the kingdom of God. So praying "Thy kingdom come" in this first instance here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we've drawn some applications out of that admittedly, means that we love one another. We forgive one another. We don't let Satan have his devices, his advantages over us. The advantage of, well, that's his stuff. The advantage of, did you hear what he did? Okay, well, you know, yeah, he may come back to the table, but I don't know if I'll invite him over. Right? You see, people like that, like the apostle describes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what do they need most? They need the body to confirm their love toward him. Not merely to tolerate him. Oh, brothers and sisters, that bane of toleration in the church. Now, I know our Presbyterian forefathers used that in a completely different way, but I don't want to take you out of context from the way they used it. But that we would, instead of being warm toward one another, forgiving and loving one another, we would merely tolerate one another. Again, that is a device of our enemy. We must do more than tolerate one another. We are indeed commanded to love one another. The other thing in this, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. You know, one of those Z books in the Old Testament. Zechariah. The longer of the two. Not the shorter one. Not Zephaniah. Although Zephaniah does have three chapters. But that's all it has. Zechariah chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, and so on. What do we have here in this passage? Well, it's a prophetic passage. It's a vision that Zechariah sees, and he uses names that are familiar to them in that day, but those names speak of greater realities. But the device here of our enemy, Satan, as he is called by name here, he is, you know what the term Satan means? He is in the position in this scene, as you see it played out and people are standing in certain places, he is in the position of the accuser. If you were to look at a judicial proceeding in the days of Zechariah, you would see people arranged in a particular order of standing. Notice it says here, the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, to be his adversary. Of course, the term Satan means adversary. But it also means adversary, you can hear that. If you roll it back in its etymology, you can hear that he is the accuser. Now, brothers and sisters, when we become one another's accusers, prosecutors, rather than one another's defenders and encouragers, we take up the cause of the enemy of our souls. One of his devices is to get in our minds, to get us thinking in a particular direction so that we will become the accusers one of another rather than the defenders one of another. Now that doesn't mean that there is no opportunity, no time for correction. That doesn't mean that at all. There are times when correction is necessary, and a wise Christian friend to put his arm around you and say, you know, this may not have been right. We need to think about this. Is a long difference from becoming one another's adversaries and accusers. You know how you can tell when you have become one another's accusers? Listen. When you take your accusation to someone other than the person who ought to hear it. You become an accuser at that point. You have generated an evil report. And if the person that you abuse, yes, it is abuse, by telling them that, if they don't tell you, why am I hearing this? Why haven't you spoken to this person first? Then they become one who has taken up an evil report. Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, that's shocking. Terrible. Right? You remember that phrase, why am I hearing this? It's very important. And let me just take a step back here and tell you this. I'm not saying these things because I hear certain things about you. That's not why we're doing this. This is simply trying to avoid the devices of our enemy. If we would not advance His kingdom, and if we would pray, Thy kingdom come, speaking of the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must also work commensurate with those prayers, not to generate an evil report and not to take one up, not to become the accuser of the brethren. There's already somebody who does that, the enemy of our souls. And let's not join in league with him. Let's not be ignorant, however, of his devices. And when we see them rising up in ourselves, let us turn from them. Let us repent. Let us do works meet for repentance, which means we go to the person that we've wronged and we ask their forgiveness. And let us not withhold forgiveness. Right? You did what? Oh, I'm indignant. Yeah, you were indignant because you forgot the last time you did that, right? I mean, if we would remember, when we get indignant that someone has wronged us, we forget our place. We forget who we are. And again, Satan has an advantage over us because we have proved ourselves ignorant of his devices. All right, so first then, not forgiving. Second, being the accusers of the brethren. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll begin our reading in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So there in 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 through 8, the apostle there, Peter, paints a picture for us of someone walking through a jungle. And in walking through a jungle, now we used to go backpacking in Central and Northern California. And there were all kinds of things. You know, you had to register yourself with the state. The state there, they regulated how many people could come in and backpack at the same time, trying to preserve the land and so on. And I agree that the state on certain lands may have a right toward that, although I would rather, for my own part, see private ownership and have it regulated that way. But even if it's a private owner, he has the right to regulate that land to make sure that, you know, a million people don't show up in a square mile of pristine forest and trample it to nothing. So that you would go and register with the state, and when you did, they would send you something back. They'd send you a little packet about how you should behave yourself in the woods. Of course, most of you know that California, the Sierra, is famous for their overly friendly black bears. And there were some things that were really interesting in what they would send you back. They would say, now, if a bear takes your food, he will consider it his. Don't try to take it back. And you think, now who's got to be told that, right? I mean, but apparently somebody done that. And so they had to write that in the instructions. You know, don't take the food back if the bear grabs it. Okay? And then they would tell you to do things like wear bells. Right, they tell you that if you're going hiking in the Rockies as well, because they have meaner bears there, bigger and meaner bears, you know, those great big brown bears, the grizzlies. And so wear bear bells, don't go running around a corner if you can't see the other side, and you know, if you surprise a bear, you know, don't look him in the eyes and back away slowly and speak in low tones and don't act threatening and don't lift up your arm. All those kinds of things. Right? Well, Peter here has his own guide. It's not a guide for backpacking in the Sierras or backpacking in the Rockies. It's a guide for living. And he tells you to be sober and be vigilant because there's a lion in the streets. He tells you not to stay in your bed like the sluggard. Oh, there's a lion in the streets. I don't have to go to work today. But he does say, as you have to go out and you have to trade and do business and be about your life, remember this, there's a lion out there. I like that he uses the word lion because that's the most fearful animal that these folks knew of that was, you know, common to their area. And that he uses the word lion, I like to extract that metaphor and draw it out a little bit. What do lions have? Well, they have these great big sharp teeth and they have these great big sharp claws. And I remember the first time I ever went to the zoo and saw a lion. There was, you know, now we had a cat when I was little, and you know, you watch a cat, and if there's something up on the refrigerator that the cat likes, he starts on the floor and wham, he's up on the top of the refrigerator. How did he do that, right? That's a pretty athletic animal. Okay, well, take that same athleticism and multiply it by about 10 and you get a lion. I remember seeing a lion, you know, gee, why is that lion cage way down in, like 30 feet down? And then the lion jumped up on like a 12-foot platform. Whoop, like that. They're strong. They're fearful. They have claws. They have fangs. They're harmful. You know what, brothers and sisters? Satan is harmful. He's harmful to your souls. And when he lays out a temptation before you, it is to do you harm, not to do you good. And one of his great devices is to deceive us that this temptation that he lays out before us will somehow do us good in some way, whether it'll be fun, it'll be exciting, it'll be, you know, fill in the blank. You know what it is? It's harmful. And it's not harmful in the sense as you have a chihuahua nipping at your heel. It's harmful in the sense that you have a lion with fang and claw seeking to devour your souls. And let me tell you this, many have fallen by that enemy. Many have found themselves off that road and that way that leads to the celestial city because that enemy is that powerful. Brothers and sisters, Peter goes on to tell us, be sober, be vigilant, and resist. Now, if we do anything less than that, then we leave ourselves easy prey. Be sober, be vigilant, and resist. You know what he desires to do. He desires to put you in a compromising circumstance that will bring guilt crashing down upon your head, that will cause you to fall off into despair so that you will deny Christ. That's his goal. And he is very good at what he does. Or his goal is to get you to be carnally secure in your faith, such that you believe that you can sin with impunity. It really doesn't matter if I pay much attention to holiness or not. I've got a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. It doesn't really matter. I don't have to spend that much time thinking about it. I just do my thing. God's in control anyway, isn't he? I don't have to be vigilant. It's all going his direction. He's sovereign, right? And we talked about that difference between fatalism and sovereignty, didn't we, a few weeks back? With means and without means. Brothers and sisters, I can do no better than to tell you with the Apostle Peter to be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion. At least he's roaring. At least you can hear him. At least you know he's out there. You have the warnings of Scripture. You have the notice that you are in danger should you hearken to that roar. He seeks whom he may devour. And then know what the apostle says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. You know, I believe that one of his devices is to lull us into a particular kind of complacency. We sinned once and we didn't get caught. We sinned twice and it really did us no apparent harm. Oh, that we would trust our senses for that. Oh, that we would trust our ability to see harm. We're all very quick to say, well, I'm no doctor. How about with our souls? That we would think we're expert enough when we sin and it seems to go with impunity, we believe that we're free. We believe we've gotten away with it. And of course, that is one of the worst things that can happen, that we perceive that we've gotten away with our sins. Brothers and sisters, praying, "Thy kingdom come," means that we pray that this kingdom of Satan would be minimized, would be diminished, that it would reach its end as Christ pursues and subdues all kingdoms to himself, right? Like Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all kingdoms under his feet. And one of those kingdoms is the kingdom of Satan, which in our day is being diminished by the advance of the kingdom of Christ. But what's it doing here? We know what the grand scheme is. What's it doing here in this small society of CCRPC? And what's it doing here in your hearts? Is the kingdom of Satan on the decline? Is it being diminished? Are you resisting that roaring lion who seeks to do you harm, who seeks to devour you, who seeks to get you off the rails? If we could speak of it as a train going to the celestial city to get you off the rails. You know, brothers and sisters, if we would close up this thought with Matthew chapter 7, 22 and 23, it's very clear that at the end of days, there will be people that stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and never knew they were off the rails. They had so given themselves over to these devices of Satan and to his kingdom that they stand before Christ at the end of days and Christ says to them, "You've called me Lord, Lord, but you've not done the will of my Father which is in heaven. I never knew you." And they'll say, "You know, we did all these wonderful things." And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart." So what does it look like then? What should it look like? It should look like that we're resisting temptation. It should look like that we're forgiving one another. It should look like when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that we desire that Satan's kingdom would be diminished and destroyed more and more, not only out there in the world, but in here in CCRPC and in here in our thoughts. So that we would not take up an evil report. We would not become the accusers of our brethren. That we would not think temptation is okay. That we would resist him and resist temptation. That we would flee from it. That we would mortify our sins and stop thinking that we can sin with impunity. That's a lie. That's a lie from the Father of lies. That we think we can get serious about Christianity sometime later. No. The only breath you're guaranteed is the one you just took. That's it. You may not have time to get serious. Let's get serious now. That's another lie, isn't it? It is. So, brothers and sisters, then, we're almost out of time. I know the reading went a little bit long today. Next week... Well, not next week. Next week, Covenant Theology. Weeks after, when we get back to this topic, I want to talk to you about the Sabbath. But let me just preview that for the 3 or 4 minutes that we have left. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, please. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Let me say that like I'm actually speaking words. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I do want to speak words. I do want to be understood. I know sometimes it doesn't seem like it, but I really do. I want to speak to you about the Sabbath. And although this is not particularly enumerated, you know, if you read the larger catechism on what do we pray for in the second petition, the Sabbath isn't mentioned there. But I'd like to bring it in, because, and I think it applies. If we read on from Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus went on, on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. In that our Lord Jesus Christ calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, I believe then that it is a right implication from that passage when we speak of the kingdom of Christ coming, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are also praying for a keeping of the Sabbath day, because Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. As a part of his kingship, he administers and he has given to his people a Sabbath day. So I want to speak with you about the Sabbath on our next outing into Matthew chapter 6 and speaking about the petition, thy kingdom come. But I broadcast that, give you a little preview so you can think on that on your own. Think about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, his mediatorial kingdom, and what our great King has done for us in granting us 6 days, in 6 days of labor, 7 days of substance. And on that seventh day, he has said to us, come, enter into my palace, and dine on my dainties. You know what the Puritans called the Sabbath day, right? They called it the market day of the soul. And you might have heard it in the prayer earlier today. We think of a market today, and you know, it's a little different for us because, I don't know, you know, if we don't plan perhaps like we should, I mean, we can go by the store every day. It's just down the street, just around the corner. We can go to the store every day if we want. We get 2 or 3 items, and oh, you know, I should have gotten that, and we go back the same day. I know I've done that. I'll go to the store, and I'll pick up some things, and I'll recognize, you know, I forgot a couple of things. I'll go back the same day. There's no problem. It wasn't so in those days. The market day for the Puritans was a day perhaps once every week or every other week when they would go with their cart and their wagon to the market, which was an open-air affair, and they would buy and sell and trade, and then they would bring home things that they would use for a week or two. And having those things that they used for a week or two, they couldn't just get up and go back the next day. It was a long and, you know, difficult journey for them. Took the whole day to go to market, or almost the whole day in some cases. The Sabbath is like that. They called it the market day of the soul because they thought of themselves going to church with their carts and loading them up and bringing them back to their dwellings with them and feasting on those things until they got to go back to the market the next week. The Sabbath, do you consider it to be the market day of the soul? And so anyway, I don't want to start because I'll end up going on and on and on, but I just want to, you know, set that out in front of you to begin thinking about that. As we think about the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ and he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, when we pray, thy kingdom come, shouldn't that include then a praying for the Sabbath day, that it would be rightly observed, that we would use it rightly as our King has given it to us in his grace and mercy, right? All right, with that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we have heard from thy word this day about the devices of our enemy, we do confess, our Father, that we have often become prey to the precepts of his kingdom. We have, although having been delivered out of that kingdom, we've heard the voice of that former master and we have unnecessarily followed him. Forgive us, our Father, for being ignorant of his devices, or even not being ignorant and still walking in them. And grant to us instead, Father, that we might follow our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might follow him in forgiveness, in encouragement, that we might follow him in lifting one another up and supporting one another, that we might follow him in instruction and even correction. And we pray, Father, that we would not follow the enemy of our souls in accusation, in inattention, in a lack of sobriety, a lack of diligence. Protect us, we pray, our Father, from that kingdom. And keep us safely in Christ's kingdom, we pray, in His name. Amen. Please be seated.